Mark, the fifth chapter. I'm going to read from verse 21 down through verse 24, and I'm going to ask you to follow along with me. Please keep your Bibles close by. We're going to look at some verses. That way you can help wear out your Bible so you can show people how that you wore out your Bible. They won't know it was in church, but I'm going to have you turn to some verses in just a little while. Mark, the fifth chapter, reading from verse 21 down through verse 25. And again, follow along with me as I read aloud, if you would, please. And when Jesus was passed over again by ship unto the other side, much people gathered unto him, and he was nigh unto the sea. And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus, by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and besought him greatly, saying, My little girl lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live. And Jesus went with him, and much people followed him and thronged him. And let's bow our heads for prayer. Lord, I pray you'd bless this morning. There was set aside a day for Father's Day to be mindful of them. But Lord, it's not just a matter of the position. It's a matter of the practice. And so, Lord, may we understand as believers the importance in what the Bible says concerning this matter of training up a child in the way they should go, and when they're old and not depart. Or fathers, provoke not the children to wrath. So we have a great deal of teaching in the Bible of parenting. And of course, our Heavenly Father is a prime example for all of us. So I pray that you'd help us this morning. I pray that you'd give me the words to say. And Lord, if there's somebody here that does not know you in a personal way, never been born again, never trusted Christ in a personal way, Lord, I pray before it's eternally too late, they might care for that matter in Christ's name. Amen. You and I have five senses. You ladies have six, but I'm not going to talk about that one. I don't agree with it. I don't like it. My mother had it when I was growing up. Where you been? What do you mean, where have I been? How did she know I was? But we have a smeller, we have a taster, we have hearing, we have touch, and we have sight. And those five senses give information to our mind. And based on what information comes in determines, you know, what you see determines how you think, and how you think determines how you feel, and how you feel determines what you do, okay? I think your eye feeds more information to your brain than any other sense that you have. I mean, we are looking all the time, we see, unless a person is blind, of course. But the fact is, you drive down the road, and I never could figure out, years ago they had those McDonald's commercials, or billboards that said, aren't you hungry? And I could never figure out how they knew that. Or at the mall, where you go up to the plaque to figure out where all the stores are, and it says, you are here. How did they know that? But I'm just saying that you feed a lot of information. You look at somebody, you evaluate them. Sometimes when I get up to speak or whatever, I get to give everybody an opportunity to, you know, check out my flaws or, you know, whatever the case may be, and then we get on to the message, you know. But the idea is what you see determines how you think, and how you think determines how you feel, and how you feel determines what you do. How many have ever cried watching a movie? Do you know that they were just acting? In fact, while you're sitting on the couch crying, those big crocodile tears, the person who was doing that, they got up, walked off, and congratulated the other actor for, man, that's a good job. And you're sitting, and you're going, let me get a glass of water. You know, you want to leave the room because you don't want anybody to see the tear. It's amazing what we see determines how we feel, and how we feel determines, you know, really what we end up doing in that way. There's five senses to do that. Lamentations says in chapter 3, verse 51, you don't need to turn there. It says, my eye affecteth my heart. And then, of course, in Proverbs, the fourth chapter, verse 23, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And then in the 23rd chapter, verse 7, it says, for as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Now, the reason I do this on a Father's Day, because there's no sense in speaking specifically about how fathers ought to be and what they ought to do and how they ought to act and Christianity and everything else if their eyes are focused on something else. I mean, they're looking at money, they're looking at prestige, they're looking at, you know, advancement or whatever the case may be. That's why what you think, that's how you feel, and that's what you'll do. And if you can get your focus to the place of what God has given you in family and a bride, and the fact is, as children or grandchildren or whatever, the fact is, see the importance. That doesn't mean we forsake everything else, But our problem is we forsake that which is most important to go after something that's temporal. It's just, you know, it's going to be gone. I remember seeing a commercial one time, and it was this car, Lexus, being lowered down into a, and you can finally realize it's in a cemetery, and it's crane lowering a Lexus down into the grave. And as it comes down past the passenger window, you look in there, and here's this old guy hanging onto the steering wheel. He's the guy that died. And they bury him in his Lexus. And the commercial said, he sure did love his Lexus. You know what I mean? You can't take it with you. I have said, one time I was in Michigan as I was pastor, and I said, you'll not see a U-Haul truck in a cemetery. That was Sunday morning. Sunday night, a guy handed me a newspaper, and on the one, it was like people section or something, there's a rider truck in a cemetery. And the only thing is the guy was too big for the hearse, so they had to take a rider truck. So I don't say that much anymore. They have been seen, but not very frequently in that situation. Turn your Bibles, if you will, to Genesis, the third chapter. So I want you to first think about the idea of what you're looking at, what captures your attention more than anything else, by sight, or certainly anything else as well, but usually by sight. Look at the Genesis, the third chapter. Look at verse 5, familiar story, Adam and Eve, the devil approaches Eve. In verse 5, it says, for God doth know, the serpent says in verse 4, but in verse 5, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. In verse 6, and when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. So in other words, her determination was based on, or what she decided to do was based on what she saw. The eyes are important. Look, if you will, to Genesis, the 13th chapter. Genesis, the 13th chapter, we're going to come back there a little later, but in Genesis, the 13th chapter, look, if you will, to verse 10. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan. Now, what happened was, Abraham and Lot, his nephew, were having difficulty as far as the amount of space they had for the herdsmen and herds and everything else. And so Abraham says, well, listen, you choose. And Lot looked down at the well-watered plains. Now, you and I don't understand that because we have access to water everywhere we go. But in much of the world today, but certainly back then, water was a precious commodity. You had to have it. You had to live in proximity. So he saw that as a wealthy situation where he's got sufficient water for his flocks and herds and everything else. And so he chose the well water. So he did it. He said, when he saw the well-watered plan, and he went down there, and you know the story of Lot and what took place in his life. So he was directed by his eyes. And actually, it tells us in the New Testament that he was vexed in his righteous soul about what was going on in Lot. But he didn't change. He didn't change. So, look, if you will, to Joshua, the 7th chapter. Joshua, the 7th chapter. This is not a new truth. It just has to be reminded of that what our eyes are looking at are so important. Joshua, the 7th chapter. Look, if you will, to verse 20. It says, and Achan answered Joshua. You remember the walls of Jericho fell down, then they went to Ai, and they got kicked back, and 30-some-odd people died there, and he said, what have we done, Lord? How come you didn't give us that city, Ai? And he said, there's sin in the camp. So they drew straws among the family, the tribes, and then down to the families, and finally it came down to Achan. He said, Achan, what'd you do? Achan's responding to Joshua about he's the one that caused the whole nation to be looked on, you know, the wrong way, because the fact is they went up to the small city of Ai, and they couldn't throw, but they took the walls of Jericho. Look at verse 20. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. Watch this. And he says, when I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them. And behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent and the silver under it. So here we have Achan, and you know the story how they took him out and they stoned him. And as they say, Mrs. Achan and all the little Achans were stoned, that his family was put to death, suffered because he saw something. And he ended up acting on it. Because he thought about something, he felt a certain way, and he acted upon it, same way we are. Now, how does that fit into Father's Day? I'm glad you asked. We're going to find out after a while. Look at 2 Samuel, if you will. 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel, look at verse 11. Second Samuel chapter 11, look at verse 1 and 2. It says this, and it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, now David was supposed to, he was the king of Israel, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. David was supposed to be someplace else. He was supposed to be in battle when kings go to battle. Verse 2. And it came to pass in the eventide that David arose from off his bed and walked up on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof, he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. He's in the wrong place. He can't sleep. Usually if a person doesn't toil very much or work very much during the day, he usually is more of a night, I'm not saying night owl, because sometimes night owls, you know, work very hard during the day. But obviously, he couldn't sleep, so he went out there and he saw that woman, Bathsheba, and said, go get her for me. He saw. What you see determines how you think, and how you think determines how you feel, and how you feel determines what you do. And it's important for you and I to understand that. Now, we have an adversary, the devil, who tries to deceive us. There's no doubt about it. That's his purpose, is to give you some falsehood to go after rather than the real thing. 2 Corinthians, you don't need to turn there, chapter 11, verse 14, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. He presents himself something he's not. He tried to distract us. Now, you mothers do it all the time, and perhaps dads do it as well. You got a, you know, year and a half old, and maybe they just started standing up, or maybe, you know, 14 months or something, they're standing up, they're hanging on the coffee table. And on the coffee table, you have a little ornate glass whatnot, you know. And so here's this little kid. He's standing up there. He's a year and a half, and he's just trying to get his everything geared the right way. And he looks over, and he sees that glass object, and he goes, and you know I'm going to take it. So what you do is you go, hey, look over here, you know, and you wave that over, and they go. That's what the devil does to you and I. But we know we want to go after. And the thing is he distracts us, and that's what's happened. I was in Missouri several years ago preaching, and my family was in a motel. It was a Wednesday night, and I do a lot of exercising. Just I got to catch my breath. No. And so I was out early in the morning, and I was out alongside the road taking in the warmer weather, because I'd been up north. It was like March or whatever the year, and it was a little warmer down there. Sun was shining. Might have been May, April, May. And so I'm walking along, and I'm enjoying the fellowship with the Lord. You know, I'm walking along, just, and cars are going by. It's probably 5:30 in the morning or 5:45 or something. And so I'm walking along, getting some exercise in, and I'm talking to the Lord, and ask him to bless the ministry and the things we're involved in and so on. And then all of a sudden, there was something shiny on the ground. Caught my eye. You know, the sun glistened off, and I looked down, and it was a quarter. You know what I did? Same thing you'd do. I reached down, picked up that quarter, stuck it in my pocket. I got back to the motel room, and I said to my wife, I said, sweetheart, look at that, 37 cents. Found it. And then I went, oh, my. You know, from the time I picked up that quarter, you know what I did the rest of the time? Look for quarters. I was like this the rest of the trip. And that's what the devil does when we're trying to do something for the Lord. He just gets distracted to something. Next thing you know, we're running the wrong path. And you say, what's that got to do with fathers? The key is what it is that your eye is fixed on will determine what you end up doing. You can know what a father is supposed to be, but if your eye is fixed on something else, a quarter on the ground, he's going to run you down. Look what I've collected. Look at how we've accomplished something. Look what I've acquired. And you know that I'm somebody in the industry and something like that. But the thing is, the most important thing was left behind. There's examples of it certainly in the Bible. So many times the devil distracts us. And sometimes we deceive ourselves. Look in James, if you would. There, the first chapter. The book of James, the first chapter. I want to take not necessarily the majority of the time, but a good deal of time to help us to realize that we need to understand that we're focused on something, and we can hear about what we ought to do as far as living the Christian life and parenting, fathering, and everything else. But if our eyes fixed on something else, it doesn't make any difference. Excuse the expression. I know it's a Sunday night expression. It's not a Sunday morning. It's like spitting into the wind. Okay, it's just going to come back. It's not going to work. Hope that wasn't too rough on you. James, the first chapter. Look there, if you will. And we deceive ourselves. We are very capable. Look at verse 21. James, the first chapter. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. I'll not read any farther, because it talks about looking into the perfect law of liberty. It says we deceive our own selves. When I was in the third grade, I spent the best 4 years of my life in the third grade. No, not really. But anyway, you're 8 years old, and we had to go last to lunch one day, you know, because the girls and boys lined up and everything, and so the boys were going to be last. I know it's supposed to be gentlemen, that kind of thing, but man, I was been out of shape. Well, there was a kid by the name of Dave. His last name was Cop, C-O-P, and he had done something. I don't know whether he cut in line or, you know, did something at the drinking fountain, you know, hosed somebody down. I don't know what it was, but he's the one that got us in trouble. So, you know, when you're 8 years old waiting in the lunch line, you could starve to death. It's the same thing. If you got an 8-year-old and they're out playing, the next thing you know, you hear the screen door go whack like that, you know, into the men's room. I mean, it's the last minute. Everything is intense, no matter what. It's kind of like when they're riding in the car and they're in the back seat and they say, "Yeah, I got to go to the bathroom." Okay, we're going to the next rest stop. And then you hear in the back seat, "Uh-oh." That is not an expression you want to hear. So when I was 8 years old, I told Dave Kopp before we went to lunch, I said, "Dave, I'm going to kill you when we get out on the playground." You could say that without getting expelled. You know what I mean? At 8 years old. And so I told him I was going to kill him, but we were going to eat lunch first. And so after lunch, now in the 50s, our parents, what they did is they blacktopped all the playgrounds, or the playgrounds in the school. You ever go down a slide and land on blacktop? I still have scars. But I mean, and then they had 4-inch diameter steel pipes that were offset for a triangle, for a horizontal to put the swing sets on, a 5/4 board with chain links probably as thick as my little finger that held that board. I mean, you're in third grade. And so we got outside, and so I start chasing Dave Kopp. And I just about got his flesh under my fingernail. And he would get to these offset triangles, and he'd grab one of those steel bars, and he'd pivot around it and go around, and he'd change direction. So I'm chasing him, he's swinging around this way. And finally, and all the kids are out playing, and so he's headed towards this offset triangle, and I'm just about ready to get his flesh under my fingernails, and he's headed, and he's going to do another pivot. He turns, and he kind of looks to see where I am, but he misjudged the distance to the pipe that was running down into the ground that held the slime. And when he turned around, he hit that pipe right here in the forehead. I mean, it sounded like a church bell. Dong, just like that. And Dave Kopp is laying on the ground. And here's Timmy Young standing over him. And everything stops in the playground. I mean, the kids stop playing. The birds stop singing. Swings stopped in the up position. I mean, it was one of those moments, you know. And there was none of my DNA on him. I hadn't even touched a guy, and here he is dead. So I'm standing there. I don't know. It seemed like an eternity, and all of a sudden, Dave Kopp got up. And he looked at me. Now, the lights were on, but nobody was home, you could tell. You know what I mean? He looked at me, and he went like this. Kind of got cockeyed a little bit. He was wobbling a little, and he goes, "Didn't hurt." He walked away. Yeah, I knew it hurt. The kids knew it hurt. The birds knew it hurt. He wasn't deceiving anybody but himself. You know, that's what you and I do sometimes. We do the things that are most destructive in families and marriages and childhood and everything else. It won't make any difference. Or somebody else did it too. We have to see ourselves where we are before we do that which is right. That's where the conviction comes in to change things. So we can deceive ourselves. And also this, our problem is an eye problem, our eyes. In Matthew, the 6th chapter, talks about if your eye be signal, your whole body is full of light. But if your eye be darkness, it's full of darkness, basically. And what it's talking about is, in fact, how you see things. Two people can sit in a service and say, when's this guy going to shut up? And somebody else says, wow, that challenges my heart. I didn't realize that in the Bible. Listen to the same thing, look at the same thing, come up with two different conclusions. And that's what he's talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. Your eye be single, full of light. So how you see things. I like hunting, okay? If you passed as long as I did, you'd want to kill something too. No, I'm only kidding. But anyway, 2 weeks ago I was up in Canada bow hunting bear and shot a black bear with a bow and arrow. My son had invited me to go. He was going to take care of it and pay for it. That's my favorite price for things. And so we went up there, but I'm always in gun stores buying guns. I don't really buy them. I shop, you know, like you ladies would know what that's like walking around. And what'd you get? Nothing. What were you doing for 4 hours? Shopping? So I was in a gun store, and the proprietor of the store, he said, can I help you look for something? I said, well, I'm looking for a 270 bolt action. I said, but left-handed. And he looked at me, he goes, well, first of all, left-handed guns are hard to sell. Resell, he said, and to me, that again affects me concerning left-handed. How many here are left-handed? See, we need to rise up against this right-handed world. But anyway, so he said, he said to me, what is your dominant eye? And I said, my left. And he knew what I was, I didn't know. So he said, do this. He said, make a triangle out of your fingers. Do this with me. We had a little exercise one. But put your arms out as far as you can. Make a little triangle. Put something in there. I'm putting the clock up there right in the center of that triangle. So there's air all the way around it. But put something up there. Now keep your arms on. I know they're heavy. Keep them up there. Now don't move your head. Close your left eye. See where that object is in relationship to that triangle. Now open it up. Close your right eye and see where that object is in relationship to that triangle. Now put your hands down. Please do not spend the rest of the morning going like this. All right? Now what happened was, supposed to happen, is that object, if you kept your head still, that object, if it was your dominant eye, your sight eye, it stayed pretty much in the center. Your other eye, it kind of almost went off the grid. Anybody notice that? Okay, now don't tell me it was the same in both eyes, because if it were, you'd be so cross-eyed when you cried, your tears would run down your back. You cannot have two dominant eyes, okay? I was down in Louisiana. I was down in Louisiana preaching, and so I'm up there and I'm doing this, and there's this lady laughing in the back, and I didn't even say anything funny, you know? So I'm leaning, blood, shut your left eye. Oh, she's having a big old time. I said, ma'am, I didn't say anything funny yet. So she laughed. I said, what's so funny? She's doing this. She goes, I got a glass eye. She's probably still trying to figure out what her dominant eye is. I'm not sure, but it was kind of. But in other words, so how many noticed, maybe even for the first time, what your dominant eye is? Okay, yeah, the thing is, nothing. I was an adult as well, and I thought, wow. Do you know you sight everything on, and this is my right eye is my depth perception. But this is my sight eye. Before I got saved, Tim Young could only see everything from one direction. From humanly, or the accumulation of all my input into my life, that's the only way I could look at things, through parents or friends or whatever the case. But when I got saved, I had the opportunity to see things from God's perspective. And that's what the Bible does. But you get to choose what your dominant eye is, whether it's going to be seeing things from God's perspective or seeing it from your perspective. I've been wearing these cheaters for 40, or since I was 45, not for 45 years, but up till 45, I could read a pill bottle, the back of it. You know what I mean? But it just kind of declined. So I've been wearing them a few years. And so periodically, I go to an ophthalmologist or an optometrist to get my eyes checked or whatever the case. Well, I go to the eye doctor to make sure that I can see clearly, and they check all your eyes. And some of you, I see that's the case. You have, obviously, correct vision. I call them my cheaters. Do you know what the invitation in a church is? It's you and I going to the ophthalmologist, the doctor, to get our eyes checked, to make sure we see things from the proper perspective. People say, I just think it's not necessary to go and bend the knee. Well, sit on the front pew. But they're saying, Lord, is there something in my life? Or the Holy Spirit's already spoke to you about something, so you can get the proper perspective. See things from a dominant, which would be from God's perspective, rather than from human perspective. So, when you think about the matter of fatherhood and parenting and whatnot, it depends on what you're looking at, what your dominant eye is. Now, just looking at me, you can't tell what my dominant eye is, other than the fact I said it's my left eye. But just look at a person. Well, it's the same thing. We can dress up like Christians. We can smell like Christians, whatever they smell like. And we can act like Christians. But the fact is, it doesn't say what our dominant eye is. But what our dominant eye is will eventuate in how we live our life. You can't control that. So my question this morning is what is your dominant eye? What is it you have in your sights that's the most important thing to you? And you're the only one can answer that. I can't say, well, that person looks like the Lord's first in the life. Or that person looks, we can even put on the dog. We can even act like a Christian. But God knows, and you and I know. The ophthalmologist knows. And when we start realizing that maybe we're not where we ought to be, that's what the invitation's for, to come bend the knee and say, Lord, help me in that particular area, or make sure I have the right dominant eye. I go to the ophthalmologist periodically. And I don't say, well, I don't want to go to them. You know, I don't think you should have to. Well, if I want to see right, I do. If we were to go back to Genesis 13 chapter, we're going to see something that takes place in Lot's life. In the 13th chapter of Genesis, we read those two verses. We'll read them again, and then we'll go up to the 19th chapter. Genesis, the 13th chapter. Look, if you will, to verse 10 and 11. Genesis, the 13th chapter, verse 10 and 11. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as though thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other, talking about Abram and Lot. And it goes on concerning that. Look, if you will, to the 19th chapter. Some time has passed along. Lot has gone from farming out of town, and now he's sitting there on the city square as far as some prestigious individual in the community, and everybody knows it. But I want you to notice in Genesis, the 19th chapter, look at verse 11. Let me fill it in. Okay, so there's two angels are going to destroy. God is going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because of the wickedness that's there. Lot lives there. And Abram is talking about getting, you know, if there's 50 righteous, and he goes down, gets down to 10. If there's 10 righteous people, we destroy the city. The Lord said, no, I won't destroy the city for 10 righteous. Couldn't even find 10 righteous people. These angels are out in the street, and Lot sees them and said, listen, you don't need to stay in the street. There's wickedness that goes on in this town. And so finally he convinced them to come in. They're going to reside with him, and the men of the city come looking for those two angels. You remember how the story, what's amazing to me, the angels struck them with blindness. And the Bible says, and they wearied themselves to find the door. They were still, even though they've been stricken with blindness, their sin was so prevalent in their life, they're still looking for that door so they get in there and get those two angels, who were obviously in the figure of men as far as that, to get those men. I mean, that's what sin does. There's no doubt about that. Look in verse 11. And they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they were wearied themselves to find the door. And the men said unto Lot, Hast thou any besides here hast thou here any besides son-in-law and thy sons and thy daughters, and whatsoever thou hast in the city, bring them out of this place. For we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxen great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord hath sent us to destroy it. And Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, Up, get ye out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-laws. Come on, Dad, what are you trying to... You know, Lot decided to go there because it was a financial, it was financially prosperous for him. The Bible even says that it vexed his righteous soul daily to live there in that wicked sin, but he was willing to allow his kids to go unattended to the place where now the Lord's coming to destroy. And they said, Dad, come on, you're right, sure you are. Surely it's going to destroy the city. Is whatever you have your eyes on worth losing your kids over? Because Lot lost his kids. He lost a lot more. But the fact is what you have your eyes fixed on in this world, is it worth losing your children over? I mean, for eternity. I'm not because they like you. That's not the idea, is win their favor. It's a matter of living a life in such a way that they know what's number one in your life. Yeah. That's what a dad is, and that's really what a mom is or a grandparent is. The fact is what are we focused on? Now, we may have certain activities we enjoy, some kind of events we like to go to. That's one thing. I'm not against. I'm just saying that what is our priority? It ought to be church. It ought to be the things of the Lord. It ought to be praying for your meal. It ought to be sitting and talking and reading the Bible together as a family. It's not the responsibility of the Sunday school teacher to raise your child. It's not the pastor's job to raise your child. He tries to encourage you, and other men that are leaders in this church are to encourage you by the fact of being a part of your life and encourage you. But you got to get the dominant eye correct, because all the rest of it is, well, here we go, Father's Day message again. You know, the thing is that look at those children. And even you say, well, mine are gone out of the house. Well, you know what? There's still the opportunity to influence them. Have you ever apologized to a child? Your child, I mean? It may be the matter of saying, listen, son, you went through our house and lived in our house, and I did not lead the home as I should have, and I'm going to ask you to forgive me. I know I have put the priority on the wrong things. I know I can't make you do anything, but I just want to ask you forgiveness. You know, that's a big start. It really is. Asking forgiveness. And, you know, most time parents don't. Well, just because I'm dad, that's why. Really? Wait till they get to be a dad. I think it's important. Kids love their parents. And they'll always be, whether in prison the parent is, or whether they've had all kinds of problems in their life, it's still their mom and dad. You only get one. Beach. It's like three boys are, you know, I mean, they're bragging about their dads. And the one said, my dad is so fast, you can shoot a bow, an arrow, shoot that arrow at a target, and my dad can get to that target before the arrow strikes it. Oh, the other, you know, eight-year-old boy said, whoa, that's something. The other one said, that's nothing. My dad, you can take a 22, and you could shoot at a target, and when you pull that trigger, he can get to that target before that 22 shell hits that target. Whoa. The other fellow, third, said, that's nothing. My dad works at the post office. He gets off at 4:30 in the afternoon, and he's home by 3:30 every day. Pretty fast. Kids brag about their folks because they love them and they want to love them. And so he thought he was, though he was convicted about his life and choices, he didn't change. Lot didn't. He didn't change. His choices affected his family, all of them, even his wife, who was turned into a pillar of salt. He was always an outsider. Even in Sodom, when he wouldn't get turn over the angels, they said, well, you're not even one of us. And you, as a Christian, you'll never become one of them. You can't. You may act like them, behave like them, and everything else, be vexed in your righteous soul, but the fact is you'll never become them. And when difficult times come, well, you're not one of us anyway. And then, of course, in the end, he had nothing. Imagine that. He had nothing. Turn, if you will, to Mark, the fifth chapter. I promise we're winding down. We're going to land the plane. Please come out tonight, 6 o'clock. As I said in Sunday school, if you don't come out, we're going to hate you. And if you miss it, you'll hate yourself for a while, too. Okay? But look, if you will, to Mark, the Gospel of Mark, the fifth chapter. We read that portion of Scripture. I went way past it, and I got to back up a little bit. Mark, the fifth chapter. Look, if you will, to verse 21, the verses that we read, and then we're going to drop farther down on the verse 21. And when Jesus, Mark, the fifth chapter, when Jesus was passed over again by ship unto the other side, much people gathered unto him, and he was nigh unto the sea. And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and besought him greatly, saying, my little girl lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live. Verse 24, and Jesus went with him, and much people followed him and thronged him. Here was a man that came to Jesus for his daughter's sake because she was ready to die. And he had heard, I mean, he was a ruler in the synagogue, but he didn't care because the people of the synagogue hated Jesus because they had usurped the authority of Moses, so to speak, and they were not shepherds as they should have been. They fleeced the sheep, but this man's heart was so moved by his daughter and her health and heard and knew that Jesus is able to heal her that he went and got on his knees and begged him to come to his house. Amazing. Look, if you will, to verse 34. In between the verse, I stopped at 24 and then to 34, you find out as he's going towards Jairus' house, there's a woman with an issue of blood that he heals there. And then we pick it back up in verse 34. It says, and he said unto her, daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague. And that was the woman that he healed in between the time that the man came. And now Jesus is headed to his home. Verse 35. And while he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, be not afraid, only believe. And he suffered no man to follow him, save Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they come into the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and seeth the tumult, and them that wept and wailed greatly. And when he was come in, he saith unto them, why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. But when he had put them all out, he taketh the father and the mother of the damsel and them that were with him, and entered in where the damsel was lying. And he took the damsel by the hand and said unto her, Talitha kumai, which is being interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was the age of 12 years, and they were astonished with a great astonishment. And he charged them straightly that no man should know it, and commanded that that something should be given her to eat. Now, the reason he didn't want anybody to know, because he's moving in the direction of Jerusalem. He's going to give his life for us and shed his blood for us that we might have eternal life. And he didn't want that information to proceed. So it wasn't a matter of, he says, well, we don't want people to know that he's able to heal. It was the fact is he was on a mission. He set his face as a flint towards Jerusalem. And so he indicated that. But I want you to notice this man of some things is willing. That daughter, 12 years old, knew that dad loved her. Not because he says, honey, I love you, but because of what he was willing to do in light of her, the dangerous situation she was in, that he was going to lose her. His daughter saw he was not ashamed to seek out Jesus. A person that truly wants to have an influence for God in their family should have no problem seeking out truth or Jesus, and certainly the Lord in their home. The kids will see that. She obviously saw he wasn't ashamed of that. Secondly, She saw he was not ashamed to bring Christ into the home. Not a matter of going to church, punching the clock, and we just live any way we want the balance of the week. He invited Jesus in. And that's where the miracle took place, was in the home. And that's what happens in your life. It's in the home. It's not in the church. It's in the home. She saw he was not ashamed to express his love toward her, obviously by what he did. He came to Jesus and he said, I beg you, come. You can see this man who loved this child so much, he didn't care what other people thought. And there was a throng of people around there that saw this ruler of the synagogue get on his knees before Jesus and beg him to come to his house to care for his daughter. Our problem is we're so influenced by what people think of us. And I'm not saying we're supposed to be unkind towards them. The thing is, it doesn't make any difference. They have to figure out what they think. But if you're controlled, do you remember the first time you saw somebody with green hair? Or whatever color now, but green hair. It was like, you know they weren't born that way. They must have ran into somebody ahead and said, wow, that's cool. When I went to college before I got saved, we wore sandals, blue jeans, army fatigue coat, and a t-shirt. Everybody did. We had long hair. You couldn't tell the men from the women. Not because we intended. We certainly could tell. But the fact is, but we weren't going to conform. Everybody does. Depends on what you conform to. I choose to conform to what Jesus would have me to do, rather than what the world says, this is what you're supposed to do. And that. But his daughter knew that he loved him. Not because he said, I love you, sweetheart. He did whatever he could to save her. And he did. Think of the rejoicing. Do you know what? Down the road, perhaps, we don't know the story. And this obviously is Tim Young thought. She was healed. Maybe she grew up and had a family. Gave him grandchildren. What a blessing it was, but she knew her dad loved her. Not because he said, I love you, because he was willing to go to Jesus and beg him. He's willing to bring Jesus into the house. That's amazing if you think about it. And he wasn't shy to express his love for her. What's your dominant eye this morning? That'll determine what you do forthwith when it comes to Father's Day, Mother's Day, parenting, and everything else. What's the most important thing? You seen it from this perspective or this perspective? You hear this morning, you don't know for sure if you died today, you'd go to heaven. You can know. You can know. In a church just like this, Tim Young, as a lost college student, walked down an aisle on this side and came over here, and a man by the name of Sherman Boudreaux took a Bible and showed Tim Young how to receive Christ as a Savior in January of 1973. I receive Christ as my Savior, and I know if I die today, I'd go to heaven. Do you know that? If people here can take a Bible and show you how to receive Christ as your Savior. The first thing is, you need to be a saved dad. And mom. And maybe this morning is the time. In just a few minutes, we're going to stand. The pianist is going to play a hymn of invitation. I'm going to encourage you to make a decision. Maybe you're a parent and you say, you know what, I need to get on my knees and get to the ophthalmologist to make sure I'm seeing things from the proper perspective. Maybe you're this morning, you say, Brother Young, I don't know for sure if I died, I'd go to heaven. I don't care how long you've been in church. It means nothing to me. You better know. You can know. These things that are written in you may know. And somebody can take a Bible in just a few minutes, show you how to receive Christ as your Savior. The pastor's going to be down the front. If you don't know, you come to the pastor and ask him. Let's all stand together, bow our heads for a word of prayer. We need to make sure that we don't lose our kids. What are you willing to lose your kids for? Heads bowed and eyes closed. Maybe the Lord challenged you. We'll pray, and then I'll encourage you. Maybe you need to slip out of your seat, bend a knee at the altar, or sit down in a chair in the front. Just say, Lord, help me. I need to get to the ophthalmologist to make things right. Lord, I pray that you'd bless the invitation. Lord, there has been people that perhaps that are standing here that have not been to the ophthalmologist, the great physician, in a long time to have eyes checked. We oftentimes regulate our lives just the way we see it, truly from our carnal eye. But maybe our spiritual eye would challenge us in a different direction. especially when it comes to our children on a day called Father's Day. So, Lord, I pray that you'd bless the invitation, you'd speak to hearts. And, Lord, help people not to be mindful or concerned about what others may think if they do make that decision. Jairus did not care what other people thought. He loved his daughter so much, he didn't care what anybody thought. He needed Jesus. And he was willing to go and bend a knee at the feet of Jesus and beg him to come to his house. His daughter knew from his actions that he loved her. I pray that we might get to the ophthalmologist, heads bowed and eyes closed. As she plays, you do what the Lord would have you to do.